Well, as our children are leaving for Cornerstone, I just want to introduce something we're going to be doing over the next number of weeks. We thought it would be fitting as we preach through this Gospel of John, which is really an invitation from John to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. We're going to do some interviews with people in our church who came to faith, and they're going to tell their story of how they came to believe. And so the first person I'm going to invite up is Daniel Chow, who's right there. So let's set up over here, Daniel. Or you can have this seat. How about that? So this is Daniel Chow. Daniel, this is our church. Oh, you need a mic. That'll be helpful, eh?
I'm okay with mask off, or should I stay?
You can keep it on. Well, we're going to continue our series in the Gospel of John. And I hope that you're continuing to read through it with us. I want to start with a couple questions that I received. In fact, one of the questions, so just to back up a little bit, we're inviting everyone to read through the Gospel of John. And as you read it, if you have questions, you can. There's a QR code in the bulletin. You can just submit your question. They're anonymous. And so people have done that. And actually, I had one junior youth student just give it to me verbally. And I'm going to incorporate that question into my sermon. But I have one I'm just going to put up on the screen. I think we have it. And this came through the website. Question was, John 3:13 says, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." I was curious if Lazarus went to heaven when he died for those 4 days before Jesus raised him to life. You know my answer to that is? I get 4 more weeks, because we're talking about Lazarus in 4 weeks from now. There you go. It's a good question, though. Just so you know, the vision behind this was getting our younger readers of the Bible engaged, but I really do love when friends and people in our church, even those of you who are new, just fire your questions out. We want to bring them to our services. This one I just get more time on, which is a great question. This week and next week, we're looking at John 3 and John 4, and these really do belong together. Next week, we're looking at what is a fairly well-known story, if you grew up in the church, of Jesus meeting a Samaritan woman at a well and bringing her to a place of seeing his identity. And today, we're looking at Jesus meeting with a Jewish man named Nicodemus and introducing him to his identity as well. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to John chapter 3. We're going to read the first 16 verses. And even if you didn't grow up in the church, you're going to recognize the last verse. It's the most famous in the whole Bible, I think. This is John chapter 3. "Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him.' Jesus replied, 'Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again.' 'How can anyone be born when they are old?' Nicodemus asked. 'Surely they cannot enter a second time into the mother's womb to be born.' Jesus answered, 'Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit.' 'How can this be?' Nicodemus asked. 'You are Israel's teacher,' said Jesus. 'And do you not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone to heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up a snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Amen. Well, I'm going to begin with a story about fireworks. Just kidding. I was actually told by someone I should bring a firework to really up the ante. But this is has nothing to do with the sermon, but I would have brought a firework if it didn't get confiscated by the police like 3 years ago. We had a big Halloween party at our house, And our small group came over, some of you will remember this, and our neighbors came out, and I was lighting off fireworks, and a vehicle came into our little street, and it so happened to be the police officers who then confiscated all of our fireworks. And there's nothing that looks worse than being the pastor on the street who's given all the fireworks over to the cops. So that's why I don't have a firework with me, to follow up on Sid's challenge to start the service with fireworks. I actually want to begin by a story about a conversion of someone in 1931 who has probably, in one way or another, shaped us. And you'll see in just a moment how that might be. It's a story that actually begins with three friends, all of whom were professors, two of whom were Oxford professors. The three friends were Hugo Dyson, the second was J.R.R. Tolkien, and the third was C.S. Lewis. Tolkien and Dyson were devoted believers. They followed Christ, they were serious about their faith, and also serious about doing their academics as believers. C.S. Lewis, however, was a modern man. That's how he saw himself. I'm a modern man. He saw himself as sort of the truster of science, and he saw Christianity as the stuff of myth, the stuff of sort of fiction, the Bible not to be really taken seriously. But the three of them were close. And C.S. Lewis journaled about his own conversion, and we know that there's a very decisive conversation that took place on September 29, 1931, and it started with a dinner, Tolkien, Dyson, and Lewis. And the dinner was opening up a big conversation. Actually, the conversation went right past dinner, and they walked around campus at Oxford until 3 in the morning, so they got their steps in. And in that conversation, they talked about everything from fiction. I mean, and just think about this. You're talking Lord of the Rings, Tolkien, meets what is to become the Chronicles of Narnia. I would just love to be a fly on the wall. They're talking about fiction. They're talking about their work. They're talking about faith. And C.S. Lewis, who is just like perpetually curious, was pressing in the questions, asking about like how we read the Bible, the genre of the Bible, how we trust it, understanding like the what it means, like the resurrection and the death of Jesus. He had real issues with how the death of a person could even bring salvation, like what that even means. And if you didn't grow up in the church, you get that. That conversation went till 3 in the morning, and Tolkien's like, you know what, I got to go to bed. And then Dyson's like, no, I got another hour left of conversation in me. They went back to his place and discussed for another hour about Christianity and what it meant for them and their futures. That was decisive for Lewis, who wrote 2 days later in his journal that he now understood that the Christian story, the Bible, is a true myth. He's on the way to seeing it as events that actually happened. 9 days later, he writes in his journal, I went for a long drive. At the beginning of that drive, I did not believe that Jesus was the Son of God. At the end of that drive, I believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Amen. These are decisive moments for Lewis. And as I already mentioned in our interview with Dan, people come into faith in so many different ways. Some people grow up with it, like me. Others go through a personal tragedy that just shakes their world apart and makes them think about what could be beyond what they see with their eyes. And some people, like Lewis, are perpetually curious. They have to ask the questions. They have to chase down the answers. The stakes are too high. And I happen to think that he's the one who's like, I have those people. Nicodemus is someone who just could not let it go. He's the one who's like, I have to meet with Jesus, and I have to ask him in person who in the world he is and what in the world he's about. That's Nicodemus. So let me just give you a character sketch. Here's what we know about him. He's a Pharisee, so he's very serious. He's of the strictest group of Jews at the time. That means he took his faith seriously. He wasn't just doing it to keep his grandma happy. He was devoted. But more than that, he was part of the ruling council of Jews. That is to say, he had a high profile. He had significance among his people. He made decisions that shaped how the Jews lived out their faith in the midst of the Roman Empire. This guy was a seriously high-profile Jew. And that's precisely why we're told that when he meets with Jesus, he does not meet during the day. He meets at night. And writers of this, commentators on the Gospel of John say, the reason he's doing that is because he's afraid of the consequence to be seen with Jesus during the day. There's like stakes involved. And you should know that in John chapter 3, right before this passage, if you're reading with us, Jesus goes into the temple, and you know what he does? He flips over the tables, and he gets all upset with the money changers, and he drives these market sellers out of the temple. And so that is to say, Jesus doesn't have many friends right now in the Jewish community. And here's Nicodemus, he's like, I want to meet with him, but I ain't going to be seen with him. And so he secretly meets with Jesus at night. And we get this dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus that John narrates for us. I want to highlight at the outset, when you read it, you need to know that Nicodemus, I don't think, is that suspicious of Jesus. Lots of Jews already were. They were threatened by him. But Nicodemus says, number one, he's a teacher. He's a rabbi. And he says, you're sent from God, and by the work and the miracles you're doing, clearly God is with you. So Nicodemus, you can tell he's wrestled. He's been thinking about Jesus. He's been thinking about the signs and wonders he's been doing and trying to make sense of it as someone who does believe in God. And he says, okay, Jesus, like, what is this? What's going on here? And so Jesus engages him. He engages the conversation, and I want to highlight first what Jesus does not say. I'm struck by how Jesus doesn't sort of invite him in and build on those blocks that Nicodemus, Nicodemus is sort of building bridges as he speaks. He's like, I know God's with you. I know you're a teacher in the Jewish community. I know God's doing this work through you. And Jesus doesn't say, oh, you're so close, Nicodemus. Like, you've got all the pieces there. You're just missing this one little building block. Jesus really bowls Nicodemus over. I think Jesus just stuns him with this reply. And I'll read it for you. He writes, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born again. You don't just need another little teaching, not just another thing to add on to what you've already assumed and thought about me. You need, Nicodemus, and everybody, to be born again. And just to geek out on the Greek there, that phrase born again has a double meaning. It sort of means born again or born from above. And Jesus repeats himself in the next few verses. He says, very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom without being born of water and spirit. And the emphasis for Jesus right here is, you can't see the kingdom unless God, by his spirit and his power, births you to see it and enter it. Now, some of us, you've grown in the church, you know that this phrase, born again, is fairly popular. Although I will say, I don't hear too many Canadian Christians talking about being born again. Do you hear that? I know in the States it's a fairly common phrase, like I'm a born-again Christian, and I don't hear anyone saying that. Maybe we just don't like that phrase, I'm not sure. But I want to tease out this morning, I want to spend some time on, first, what does Jesus mean when he says, see the kingdom of God? Like, what is the kingdom? What is he talking about? And secondly, I want to hone in on what in the world it means to be born again. Like, what does that look like? What does it mean? How do we know it's happened? That's what we're going to focus some of our time on this morning. So first, what is this kingdom of God that Nicodemus cannot see unless he's born again? The reason Jesus didn't explain to Nicodemus what the kingdom was is because Nicodemus knew what it was. For us living in our current moment, no one's talking about this thing called the kingdom of God, but Jewish people, they were talking about it, they were praying for it, they were desperately hoping it would come. The kingdom of God was that final day. When God would act in power, he would get rid of oppression, he would get rid of evil, he would establish his rule in the world forever. He would pour out his spirit, he would restore his people, he would heal the creation. That was the kingdom, that final day when God would act decisively and bring his renewal that the prophets promised all throughout the Old Testament. That's the kingdom. God's rule, the world perfected, God's people established again in their place. What made Jesus so confusing, and I've said this before, but I'll remind you, what made Jesus so confusing to Jewish people is that what was supposed to happen at the end broke into the present in Jesus. So these miracles, as we've talked about, they're all snapshots of the way the world is going to be when God returns, right? He heals the sick person, he cures the leper, he does all these, he calms the storm. All of this is a sneak preview of that's the way the world's going to be at the end. But now it's breaking into the present through Jesus. And the Jews are like, whoa, 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 how can the Messiah be here? How can this kingdom be here but not fully here? That's the confusion. And then Jesus says, you can't even see it or enter it unless you've been born from above or born again. And I think, by the way, that would be radically offensive to Nicodemus. And of course, one of my favorite lines in this passage, by the way, is Nicodemus, who's just like, I picture him scratching his head. He's like, whoa, 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 wait a minute, I've got to be born again. So like, I got to like literally go into my mother's womb and get born a second time. And in my mind, I picture Jesus like, no, Nicodemus, you do not need to do that mercifully for all the mothers in the world. But I spent a lot of time this week thinking about that image of being born again. About how Jesus picks up on, I think, a very strong image of birth to talk about becoming a Christian, to talk about becoming a believer in Jesus. And perhaps the parents among us can remember when kids are born. I remember some of them. I'm a bit of a painter, so it's a bit of a foggy memory for me. But I do remember the doctor holding up Levi for the first time. And the first thing I remember is thinking, oh, man, I predicted a girl, and it was a boy, and Brittany wins the bet and all that. But I do remember the doctor, it's okay, we got two of each, we're happy. the doctor held Levi up. He's right over there. And Levi was so tiny. He came 2 weeks early. We weren't ready for him to come. And he was so little. And he's just hanging there. And then he opens his eyes. And I was like, oh, my goodness. This whole parenting thing is amazing. And he observes the world for the first time. And he hears us for the first time. And we see him for the first time. It's amazing. It's like a spiritual experience to go through the process of birth. Minus the whole, like, crime scene part of it where it's, yeah, anyway. I was born for the 70s and the 60s where you drop your wife off and you come back to work and you pick her back up. Don't judge me. I'm a fainter. Now I lost my spot. But Jesus used this image of birth to talk about spiritual birth. And I think that's powerful. There is a real sense in which to become born again by the power of the Spirit is to have your eyes opened to see the world, to have your ears open to hear for the first time, to inhabit reality as it really is. It's rebirth. That's what the Spirit is doing. It's enabling us to live as children, to see the world for the first time, as it truly is. I'm struck by how C.S. Lewis, in his own story, right after describing believing that the Son is, or Jesus is the Son of God, he says, for me, coming to this reality was like waking up. Is that interesting? As there's this sense, and in fact, we just sung about this, there's a sense in which before he knew who Jesus was and what the real story was, there's a sense in which he felt asleep, and then believing that Jesus was the Son, seeing how the story fits together, he's like, oh, I'm waking up. Now, there's been a lot of writers over the years who have tried to make sense of this experience of spiritual rebirth, of being born again. In fact, a number of them are like, okay, I'm just interviewing people saying, okay, how did this work for you? How does this look for you? What does it mean to be born again? How do we know we're born again? I think a lot of Christians at some point in their life, they look back perhaps in a place of tragedy and say, okay, like, am I born again? Do I believe this? How do I know I'm born again? These are important questions. And just to summarize, I can't go into all the details here, but just to summarize the thought of some very bright people, some key features of being born again are, number one, you see new. You hear new. Your mind takes in new truth, and your heart is moved. There was a time, perhaps right now as I preach, you're thinking about that story for you. You're thinking about that process of before and after and the journey of coming to faith, the journey of believing and taking in all this new stuff about Jesus. You can perhaps remember where someone said, hey, there's a God, and you're like, that's crazy. And then somehow over the course of the years, you're like, not only is there a God, but Jesus is fully God, and the Spirit has made known Jesus to me, and Jesus is not just a person, he's the Savior. Your eyes have been opened. That's evidence of the Spirit regenerating our hearts and minds. Not only that, I often think in the West, if you talk about this person called work with your family, that is like taking the train to Crazy Town, right? You know this, and work with your family, your neighborhood, like you talk about Satan, they're like, pardon me, did you just mention like Satan? And perhaps you can remember being that person, but after following and learning who Jesus is and taking Scripture seriously, you realize you get to Ephesians 6, where it talks about sort of our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers and the principalities and the heavenly realms, and all of a sudden you're like, mm-hmm, there is more going on than meets the eyes. There is a battle between God and evil that is going on, and we see it. Why? Because the Spirit has opened our eyes. Our ears are open to the truth of Scripture. And I mean, as a youth pastor, one of my favorite things was seeing how people's ears and eyes were open to the Scriptures, specifically. I've seen this so many times where you could grow up in the church, you've heard the Scriptures read, your parents taught you them, you went to Sunday school, and there's a sense in which the book just feels lifeless to you. But then something happens, and it's different for every person, but all of a sudden they're reading it, and they're like, oh, wow, God's speaking to me right now. It's like he's read my journal. This verse is like my life in a nutshell, or Matthew 22, the summary of the gospel. There's a sense in which the Scriptures come alive. And you know what that is? The Bible didn't change. What changed was the Spirit opened your eyes and your ears to see the true story and to live it and love it. And like as a youth pastor, as a pastor, I'll say that's one of the most beautiful things. It's like now you hear God speak. Now you're tuned to his voice. Augustine, who's a writer who shaped Western history pretty dramatically, in his own, he's had a conversion story as a young adult, and he wrote it in the book Confessions. In fact, if you're a reader, I do encourage you to read that book because it's a powerful autobiography of how he came to faith in the midst of his struggles as a young man and all of it. But he talks a lot about how conversion, a sign of conversion, a sign of sort of being reborn is your desires change. It's not just that you're reading the Bible differently. It's not just that your ears are tuned. But it's like you have these new desires. You have this sense of like, I used to be someone, and I now understand that person's full of sin. In fact, you're going to hear a testimony about that in a few weeks. And now I have a desire to change, a desire to become like Jesus, a desire to put away that old self and put on the new self that is being made in the likeness of Jesus Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, one that I've heard just anecdotally from a few of my own friends, before becoming a Christian, one of the weirdest things for them was this. They're like, people just like gather on a Sunday morning and they like do karaoke together. Like, this is what it is, right? And, you know, all of a sudden, like, God's working their life. They meet some people who are part of church. They go to church. And all of a sudden, they see like, whoa, this is powerful. These songs that we get to worship. And, you know, all of a sudden, they're now driving down Fraser Highway and they don't turn it down. They turn it up. And they're singing along. And there might be like this little tear coming down. They're like, oh, this is so powerful, singing about Jesus. And it's just another sign of God's Spirit changing hearts, God's Spirit opening minds and ears, helping us see that Jesus is Lord. Are you thinking back to your own story? One of the things that I appreciated one commentator making about this passage is that babies are born in many different ways. I have so much experience in this. I'm told that some moms have easy and painless births. Someone raised their hand there. I don't know that. I've never had a baby. But I'm told there are those moms out there. And some are slow and painful. And to even ask the mother about it, it's like, yeah, no, we're not going to go there today. Some children come out like chill and even keel. Some come out kicking and screaming. Some come out backwards, their poor mothers. Some need forceps and need to be pulled out. Births come in many different ways, and so it is with our spiritual birth. I appreciated what Dan mentioned earlier about how there's a sense in which everyone's story is so unique. Everyone's journey, the questions they're asking, what God's doing, who he's bringing into their life, how he's orchestrating all of it, it's unique to them. But the point is, and the beautiful thing is, the birth happens, don't you think? That the person sitting beside you right now, they've got a story about how Jesus by the Spirit opened their eyes, and so do you. And one of my frustrations, if I can name this, is that in the church sometimes we obsess over the dramatic. You know, when I was a kid, we had chapel in our high school. We always brought in like the craziest conversion stories, always involving like drugs and murder and jail and all the rest. And you're like, wow, I guess I'll never have that. I don't want to do all those things, but they came to Christ. But there's a sense in which, okay, that's true. God at work by his Spirit. But the story of the teen who's just struggling with some stuff, whose parents split up, who's asking hard questions, who's in a low place, who finds a friend who follows Jesus, and a friend who invites him to church, and their eyes are open, that story is just as beautiful in the eyes of Christ as the dramatic conversion. The story of the slow, steady learning of the gospel from your youngest years, God is praised in that. And to use the language of the Bible, the angels celebrate just as much over every child, no matter how they come into the faith. God is glorified by the conversion, no matter how it happens. When the birth happens, God is at work. Maybe just to say one last thing that's worth highlighting about this image of birth that Jesus uses is how much work does the baby do in the process of birth? Not a lot. The mom does all the work. And I think that's important for us to realize, even in our spiritual birth, there's a sense in which it is all grace. You know, I grew up in this catechism class, my teacher emphasized over and over again this reformed distinctive that I think is so important, and that is we come to faith by grace, through faith, in Jesus, which is the result of the Spirit. I think it's so important to recognize that our spiritual birth, we just got to stand back, put our arms up and say, thank you, Christ. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, for what you've done, because I was probably not headed anywhere near this, and you did your work in me. The spiritual regeneration is all your work. Thank you, Christ. John wants us to see, as Jesus tells this story, that Nicodemus doesn't just need a few ideas, doesn't just need to tweak some of what he already believes about Jesus. He needs to be reborn, as does every person. Jesus says, you can't see and you can't enter this kingdom unless the Spirit of the living God opens your eyes, makes you reborn, to show us, see Christ for who he is and all the rest. And now I want to show us how this is connected to the most famous passage in the Bible, and that is John 3:16. I'll read it again. John's summary after this whole story of Nicodemus and Jesus saying, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life." And verse 17, I'll just read it for you. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but to save the world through him." And that for John, that's it. That's the whole story summarized right there. And I love so many dimensions of this. First of all, it's not just humans God's after, it's the whole world. And what compels God? Love. Love is what compels God to create this world. Love is what's behind him placing his image bearers, humans, in this creation to enjoy, develop, and flourish in it. It's love that drives God to preserve his world, even when humans rebelliously sin against him. It's love that compels the Father to send his only begotten Son to redeem, forgive, and restore. It's love. And one of my favorite passages in the book of Romans is Romans 5:5, where it says, "The love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit." This project is love. And did you notice the expansive invitation? Many commentators say the most offensive thing to Nicodemus and other Jews would have been this part: whoever believes. You know, Jews had a pretty narrow view of salvation. It was mostly Jewish people, maybe a few outsiders, but they saw salvation as theirs. And Jesus, or John here, is saying, whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Nicodemus? Yep. The Samaritan woman at the well who's far from the faith? Yep. Paul, the murderer of Christians? Yep. Matthew, the collaborator with the Roman tax collectors? Yep. You? Yep. Me? Yep. Your neighbor? The kid of the class that you don't like? Yep. Your coworker? Yep. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And the operative word you can imagine is that word, believe. And I'll just highlight here, there's a mystery in this passage. Actually, there's a mystery in the Christian faith that I'll just open you up to, that pastors struggle with and have written many books about. And that is that this passage, Jesus seemed to be saying, you can't enter the kingdom unless the Spirit opens your eyes. And then John is saying here, whoever believes. And there's a sense in which everyone who comes to faith in Jesus must believe, has a response. But that response is made possible by the Holy Spirit. And how those fit together? Different traditions land differently, but you can bring that to your small groups. You can bring that to your dinner table. It's a beautiful thing to reflect on, how it's always the work of God that always invites a response. Belief, work of the Spirit. Amen. But I want to highlight that work, believe, is not, you know, as Western people, we think it's just an idea to sort of ascend our minds to. But that is not at all what this is. It's not just like an idea to accept. When John says believe, he means trust. In fact, I think the most literal reading of the Greek here is to entrust ourselves to Jesus. And that is to say, you stake your whole life on Jesus. It's not just this thing you have over here in your life. It's the whole of your life now is organized around and made possible and given meaning by Jesus Christ, dead and risen, reigning over creation. Without Jesus, it all crumbles. Believe. Trust. And Nicodemus has now got to sort that out. And don't miss the promise, too. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus says, to everyone who believes, to those whose eyes are open to the kingdom, you get the kingdom of God. You get to live eternally. You get to live in the presence of God. You get all of it by the work of Jesus, through the work of the Spirit, through faith. Now, here's where I get to the question that a junior youth asked. This is a really good question. You know what the question was? What happens to Nicodemus? If you pay close attention to this passage, Nicodemus approaches Jesus. Jesus says some stuff that really makes Nicodemus confused. And then John speaks the famous verse, you know, "For God so loved." And you're like, okay, well, what happens next? Does Nicodemus go back to his Jewish council and say, "Hey guys, this guy's legit, and he's got this thing about being reborn that's going to blow your minds"? We don't know. But here's something I learned for the first time myself this week. You ready for this? Nicodemus does show up in the Gospel of John. Do you know where? Anyone know where? He shows up after the crucifixion of Jesus. And this is the most intriguing story to me. So as Jesus is crucified, he dies. two guys go up to Pilate and they ask to bury the body, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And Pilate says, have at her. And this is just, I want to say at the outset, Nicodemus never makes a verbal statement of faith. So I don't want you to read too far into this, but a lot of authors say this activity, this is the activity of a devoted follower. Okay? So first of all, Nicodemus goes to do something that is very debasing. Like, I have no idea what this is like, but imagine taking a body off of a cross and burying it. That's a very humiliating task, and I'm told that only slaves at that time did that. So Nicodemus is saying, I want to be, moreover, think about to do this work of the slave, because I have reverence for this body. Moreover, think about the context. Right before Jesus' crucifixion, who ran away? All the disciples. And now Nicodemus, who in our passage is meeting Jesus in secret out of fear for the consequences, now he's out in the open with Jesus' body. At the very time everyone's running away, Nicodemus is like, you know what? I'm not that concerned anymore. I'm not that concerned about what people think, what they say, what it means for my friendship and my relationship with the ruling council. I'm going to do this act. And the final thing that really catches people's attention is Nicodemus came with 100 pounds of spices. 100 pounds. And someone who knows a lot more about burial practices in this time says, this is not just any burial. This is a burial fit for a king. And maybe, just maybe, as Nicodemus held that body and he prepared it for burial, he remembered back to that conversation with Jesus, who at the end of their dialogue, his final words is, the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life. Let's pray.